Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in all your glory and power and might, and we thank you for your grace towards us and your mercy, and we thank you for your word, this book particularly, that blesses us as we read it and hear it and keep the things that are written in it, and nevertheless, it is difficult, and so we need the help of your Spirit to understand the things we can at this time. And we also need your help to apply the message of the book, to live it out, to persevere in faith and faithfulness to our Lord Jesus. And Lord, in light of all that, we also lift up Jim to you, pray for a quick dealing with his problem with his ear, that they can find the right doctor and the right meds, the right treatment to get that dealt with swiftly. And so we commit him to you. We commit our time to you. Pray for all the help we need for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, y'all. We're right in the middle of, or at the beginning of chapter 17. And last week we looked at the first six verses. I want to read the verses leading up to where we are today, just so we can get the context again. So if you keep your finger there on page 219, turn back a couple of pages to 215. Let me read the first six verses again, just so you can see what we're dealing with. Last week, as we introduced this chapter, I made a couple of comments about this chapter is really interesting for a bunch of different reasons. What is going to be revealed to John is difficult in and of itself, but then the angel gives him the interpretation of it, and the interpretation is almost more cryptic than the vision itself. So really, really difficult chapter. So let's read it and see how it sets up. This is immediately after the vision of the seven bowl judgments. This is the very next thing that John sees in the sequence of events there. And you can see that as he begins, top of page 215. He says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me. 'Come,' he said, 'I will show you the condemnation and punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed sexual immorality, and the earth's inhabitants got drunk with the wine of her immorality.'" Top of page 216. "So he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness. And there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. Now the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet clothing and adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held in her hand a golden cup filled with detestable things and unclean things from her sexual immorality." And that's as far as we got last week. Where we pick up today, oh, no, I'm sorry, we got two more. Top of page 218, part of the last little part of the vision here. 17:5 at the top of the page, 17:5 and 6. "On her forehead was written a name, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the detestable things of the earth. I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of those who testified to Jesus. And I was greatly astounded when I saw her." So that's where we've left off. This woman there in 17:5, she's got the name Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and all the detestable things of the earth. This woman is seen as the source of, in a sense, all that's spiritually wrong with the world. I mean, you can see that right from the beginning. She also has this name, Babylon, which we'll talk about in just a little bit as we get into some of the interpretation of this that the angel gives. Babylon really going to figure into the end of this chapter and also into chapter 18 as well. And so we'll work all that out, and we'll kind of look at the detail of that as we get into the interpretation. So bottom of page 219, you can see the angel's response now to John as he begins to give this interpretation. So let's read that, and then we'll start to pick it apart a little bit at a time. So Revelation 17:7, bottom of page 219, John says, "Now the angel said to me, 'Why are you astounded? I will interpret for you the mystery of the woman and the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns that carries her.'" All right, so here we go. It's part of the interpretation. 17:8. "The beast you saw was and is not, but is about to come up from the abyss and then go to destruction. and the inhabitants of the earth, all those whose names have not been written in the book of life since the foundation of the world, will be astounded when they see that the beast was and is not, but is to come. So there's part of the there's part of the interpretation. All right. Thank you. Very helpful, right? If you need one of the principles I picked up reading the scriptures as a whole is if you need help interpreting the Bible, probably don't need to ask an angel for it. Almost any time they give an interpretation, it is so far removed from, you know, seemingly common sense answers. But let me just say that part of what's going on here, as with all prophetic texts particularly, is that these texts are meant to reveal just as much as they hide, if that makes sense. So part of the point of a prophetic text is to give you enough detail so you recognize something when it happens. But until it happens, it's not clear as to what it is and how it's going to take shape. And I think the purpose for that is so that we always have to exercise faith. We have to trust that the Lord God is going to give us the wisdom and insight that we need to understand these things as that becomes necessary for us. And so here, very similar interpretation that you have like in the book of Daniel, other parts of Revelation and so forth. So let's just start to pick this up. 77, the angel asked John, "Why are you astounded?" And I've already talked about him being greatly astounded. That was one of the last things that we talked about last week on page 219. And so right above 17:7 there, I just said that John is probably confused because he was told he would be shown the condemnation of the great prostitute in 17:1, but now in that vision he saw her opulence and her seeming victory. So he's not really sure at what he's looking at. It's, you know, he can't get his mind fully around it. Also, that word is used again in the very last clause of 17:8, very bottom of the page, last line. That is, all the people, the inhabitants of the earth, will be astounded when they see that the beast was and is not, but is to come. And, of course, the idea there is they're going to be, you know, completely captivated by wonder when they see all these things start to take place. So John's kind of in this place of he just can't fully comprehend what he's actually seeing and what it means here. So the first thing the angel does in 78 is he describes this beast that the woman is riding. He says, "The beast that you saw, it was, it is not, but it is about to come up from the abyss." Now, there's a key link there. If you turn back over to page 127, I'm going to be flipping back and forth a little bit to make some links to some things that we've already seen in the book. And if you turn back to page 127, there's a huge clue as to who, what that beast is. The bottom of page 127, we're in chapter 11 of Revelation. And this is the very, this is right in the middle of that vision. If you remember, John sees two witnesses who come on the scene. And they're going to have, they're going to be prophets. They're going to be witnessing against the people of the earth. They're going to have all kind of power and so forth. And in 11:7, very bottom of page 127, we hear about what happens to them at the end of their ministry. John said, "Now, when they have completed their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." You see that? Now, that was the first time in Revelation that we actually had the beast mentioned, who's coming up. And so here, is specifically said to come from the abyss to make war against the two witnesses, to conquer them and to kill them. Now, that, of course, is tied to chapters 13 and 14, where we spent a lot of weeks seeing there the revelation of this beast who's going to come on the scene. And what we said there is that this beast is both a person and an empire. It's kind of taken some of the imagery of Daniel, some of the earlier imagery of Revelation, and it's putting it together to show that the beast is both a man. There is a man who will be the beast, who John also refers to as the Antichrist in his letters. Jesus refers to him as the one who will create or commit the abomination that leads to desolation when he sacrifices in the temple, the rebuilt temple in the last days. Paul calls him the man of sin, the lawless one. He goes by a bunch of different names. In Revelation, he's just the beast. And he's this leader of this final world empire, which takes on the image of Daniel, that empire is figured like a beast, like a terrible monster with iron teeth and, you know, incredibly horrific image there. So there in Revelation 11, the beast there was said to come up out of the abyss. The very same thing that we have in 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not, but it's about to come up from the abyss and go to destruction. So clearly what we have a reference to, I think, is that this is the same beast that's in Revelation 13 and 14, and it's a beast that has not appeared yet. And I think the importance of what the angel says there, as he says that the beast was and is not, but is about to come up, you see that? That beast did exist. It's not existing right now, but it is going to show up again. I think what the interpretation means, and again, one of the things we have to do is we have to think about what would this mean to the first century readers first and foremost. How would they have interpreted this text? How would they have understood it? And to me, it's pretty clear that they would have understood that as bad as it is in the Roman Empire, that there's still something else coming, right? The beast, it's not the Roman Empire, but instead it is coming up out of the abyss. There's still something worse yet to come. And I think that's just kind of taking that at face value. And I think probably the first century people would have understood that. And also, you know, all that ties into what we looked at in chapter 13 and 14, where again, you have this statement that all the inhabitants of the earth, all whose names were not written in the book of life since the foundation of the world, they'll be astounded when they see that the beast was and is not, but is yet to come. All of that was touched on in chapter 13 and 14. And so this is just a tie back to that, to show that what John saw in chapter 13 and 14, it's not the Roman Empire, right? It's not Domitian. It's not the emperor of the time. He is a type of the Antichrist, but he's not the one that is to come. That there's still something coming in the future that is going to be worse than what they can imagine, in a sense. And so it seems to me that that's what the angel is talking about there, just in a, you know, very vague fashion. Now, I'm going to come back and make some more points about all this. On page 220, there is a really good quote from Mounce's commentary. Mounce has written a fairly popular commentary on Revelation. He makes a lot of great observations. I think he comes to some wrong conclusions, but it's by and large a very good commentary. And of course, that's what he would say if he saw my notes too. So, you know, that's all right. That's the way that stuff works. 220, he says this, and again, I think this is helpful. He says, down through history, he, the beast, repeatedly comes up out of the abyss to harass and, if were possible, to destroy the people of God. He's the little horn of Daniel 7. That was clearly a reference, along with some things that happened in Daniel 11, a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, this leader. If you remember, he shows up in the intertestamental period, and he is one of the clearest prototypes of what the beast of the end times is going to be. Antiochus Epiphanes literally goes into the rebuilt temple, sacrifices some pigs, spreads the blood around, right? And for a period of 3.5 years, persecutes Israel mercilessly. Now, I mean, down to the length of his reign even fits in with some of the things that we're seeing in Revelation. But again, clearly he's not what was referenced there. He was not the fulfillment of everything that Daniel was looking forward to, because Jesus takes up that same passage in Matthew 24, some 200 years after Antiochus Epiphanes, and he says, listen, you remember what Daniel talked about and the abomination that leads to desolation? That's still to come when you see that happen, right? That's out in the future. It's not just in the past. It is still yet to come. And so very, very powerful statement there by Jesus. So Antiochus Epiphanes is definitely a type of the one to come. He rises out of the fourth kingdom, the most terrifying beast of Daniel 7:19, to make war against the saints, exactly what this beast in the end time is going to do. We saw that in Revelation 13. The beast is also Nero, who instigates a persecution of the Christians to avert suspicion that he is responsible for the burning of Rome. The beast was. At the moment, he is not. John wrote under the shadow of an impending persecution. The beast is about to come again. This coming will be his last, for now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will throw him, along with the false prophet, alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is what it means that he will go to his destruction. And again, this fits with a couple of other texts, especially what Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm not going to have you turn back there. We've looked at that passage a lot. There in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 14 or so, Paul talks about this coming of the lawless one, the man of sin, who is going to do everything that Jesus talked about. He is going to take his seat in a temple, even proclaiming himself to be God and so forth. And that same person is going to be destroyed when Jesus returns in the end. Paul makes it very clear that one will be wiped out. He'll be brought to nothing by the very breath of Jesus when Jesus appears. And so what we have there is Paul clearly sees this ruler as being somebody who's going to be on the scene at the time that Jesus appears at the end of this age. Do you follow what I'm saying? And the reason I make such a big deal about this is that there are so many people in the churches today that believe that Revelation is somehow already spiritually fulfilled in history or in the church, and that it's primarily talking about things that have already happened, and there are a few things that may have some future reference, but it's too hard to figure all that out. And I'm thinking, yeah, it's hard to figure out if you don't know the rest of the Bible, right? It's very difficult to figure out if you don't know the Scriptures. But if you know the Scriptures, you can see all these puzzle pieces and how they fit together. And the very clear message that comes across is there is a man who is coming at the end who will be this Antichrist, the beast, and he will form a final world empire that's in rebellion against God and against all that's holy and just and true. And so those things are coming. We've seen it before. We've seen it happen before, and it is coming again. And again, you know, you go back and you can listen to all the places where we talked about the Antichrist. And I talked about how, you know, that figure has showed up in history all over the place. And, you know, in recent memory, a lot of people thought Hitler was the Antichrist when he came on the scene. He was persecuting the Jewish people along with all other people who wouldn't, you know, conform to what the Nazis wanted to do. And so they were, you know, people were convinced that he was the beast, you know, and then you going for the Gorbachev for a while and the mark on the head. So, you know, those types of people have always showed up throughout history. This is a good place, too. Let me read this, and then I'll see if you've got any questions or comments. One of my favorite inscrutable books in the Old Testament is Ecclesiastes. I tell you what, my brother-in-law was preaching through this book in his church over in Little Rock. He's a pastor over there. He was telling me about it, and I said, I don't know anybody in their right mind that would willingly preach through Ecclesiastes. It's something else. There's a lot of really interesting things in that book. But here, in Ecclesiastes 4, Ecclesiastes 3, there's a really, really interesting passage. And it began, I've mentioned this passage several times before when we're talking about prophecy. It starts in 3:1. With really famous verses, there is an occasion for everything and a time for every activity under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die. Some of you may have a tune that plays in your head when you hear those words. If you got a proper education, if you don't, I don't know. Down at verse 11, he goes on to say, God has made everything appropriate in his time. He has also put, and this is very problematic to translate, this translation says that he's also put eternity in their hearts. But the word in Hebrew is darkness, implies darkness. And the idea is he's placed ignorance in their hearts. And it makes perfect sense when you hear the very next thing he says. He says he has also put ignorance in their hearts, so that man cannot discover the work God has done from the beginning. And his point is this. If God didn't tell us what he was doing, we couldn't figure it out just by looking at history and nature. right? If you didn't have God telling you where history is going, I mean, think about it. Think about the chaos of human history. If all you had was human history without the meta-narrative of the Scriptures, would there be any reason to hope that we're headed anywhere good whatsoever? No, right? I mean, absolutely not. And that's one of the reasons they've quit teaching real history in schools, right? They need to control the narrative that humanity is evolving and we're trying to move forward. And everything in history tells you, no, we are not. We're not going anywhere good, right? In fact, the more technologically advanced we get, for every microwave we build that can cook the hot dog faster, we also make weapons of mass destruction that can kill more people than Genghis Khan and all the rest could have ever imagined being able to do. So, you know, history is just left out. And the Lord has worked it that way, so we have to depend on his revelation. Now, listen to this. This is in verse 14 then. Preacher goes on to say, I know that all God does will last forever. There is no adding to it, and you can't take away from it. Now, listen to this. God works so that people will be in awe of him. So the way God is doing things and the way he's allowing it to pass through history and all these different events, a time for everything that happens, he's done it that way so that people will be in awe of him. Verse 15, now listen to this. Whatever is has already been, and whatever will be already is. God will repeat what has already passed. You hear that? Now let me read that one more time. Boy, that'll blow your mind right there. That's in the Bible. That sounds like some out of a sci-fi movie, right? Some kind of Hindu, Eastern, you know, circular history thing. Let me read one more time. Whatever is has already been, and whatever will be already is. God will repeat what has already passed. Right? Now, my takeaway from that is that history is cyclical. We see patterns moving through history. And as those patterns move along, we see them escalating as we get closer and closer to the end. So when it comes to this figure of the beast, the Antichrist, the lawless one, the man of sin, he's shown up in history before, right? And we can see that pattern down through history. Antiochus Epiphanes. Then under the Romans, you've got Nero. Then you've got the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. In the first century, and the Roman generals there, they would have been figured as some type of Antichrist figures and so forth. Then you get Domitian at the time of Revelation. Who could possibly fit that? But now this tells us it's not him. He's not the one, right? He's not the Antichrist that we're looking for. There's another one that Chet's coming. And so we've seen that forward. I mean, think about if John would have had the perspective on the last 2,000 years to see all the things that have happened in that time, all of the dictators and the world rulers that have come on the scene, just absolutely incredible into the 20th century. I'm sure that John, if he could have seen the 20th, foreseen the 20th century, he would have thought, oh Lord, even as bad as we thought it was going to get, I didn't foresee it being that bad. You know, I mean, we forget how horrific the 20th century was. Two major world wars. And then all of the warring that took place in that century, past that, Vietnam and Korea and the unrest in the Middle East. I mean, it's just absolutely phenomenal, just the horrific nature of everything that happened in the 20th century. And yet we know that's not the end, right? There's still more to come because we're sitting in this class. Let me just say this, the terminus for all of these things, how you figure out if you're living in the end times is when you see Jesus appear at the end. Right, that's what we're shooting for. Right, the goal is not to have the Antichrist come on the scene. Right, the goal is not all the terror that happens at the end. The goal is Jesus appearing out of the heavens at the end. That's what we're shooting for. And until that happens, we can know that we're still living at the end of the age, as we have been ever since Peter preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost. Right, where we've been in those last days. And we're very quickly moving towards the ultimate end of the age. So here, this angel interprets this as something that was, it is not, but it is coming again. It's going to come up out of the abyss and it's going to go to destruction. And particularly this beast. And I'll talk more about the empire images there that show up. But that's a good place to stop. Let me see if y'all got any questions or comments on any of that. so far. I've been talking long and not giving you. Yes.
As you go back through the Bible, even, and we talk about the wrath of God.
Yeah.
Hasn't this been a pattern? The people kicked out of the Garden of Eden.
Yes.
Noah, the Egyptians.
Yes.
And we talk. So he has destroyed the world in the past.
Yeah, I mean, he's done the one major thing in the flood, you know. And then he made the promise, I'll never do it by water again. So he's not going to do it by water. In the end, we know he'll do it by fire, right? And that's a common misperception. People think that God made a promise that he wouldn't destroy the world again. That's not what he said. He said, just by water. I'm not going to do it that way again. I'm going to do it again, but not in the same way. But yes, there absolutely has been this pattern. And there's also been this pattern. I think another thing that's really important to keep in mind is that the land and Jerusalem is the epicenter of all this. And all throughout history, we've had God's people displaced out of the land, brought back, displaced, brought back, you know. And I will say that, you know, I talked about this when we were doing the long eschatology study. The fact that we've seen Israel recognized as a nation in our times was something that was prophetically being worked toward ever since the destruction of the temple in 586 B.C. Now, let me just say this. Now, I get in all kind of trouble over this, too. Just because they're in the land right now, that does not mean they may be there permanently. I mean, you know, a lot of people use that as a sign for the end, and it may be. But we got to see what else is going to happen. Because Israel could just as easily be, things could fall out of you know, favor very, very quickly, you know. And so that is incredible that that's happened in our times. I mean, absolutely phenomenally incredible. But there's other things that have to take place as well, and that's what people are looking for. You know, the one sign that Jesus and Paul and the New Testament writers emphasize is this appearing of the man of sin when he goes in and desecrates the temple, which, right, means that there needs to be a temple for him to desecrate. You go to Jerusalem, there's no temple, right? So we know that's not happening tomorrow or the next day or the day after that, right? There's going to be some time. But again, in our times, y'all know if y'all, some of y'all probably been to the Temple Institute. They changed the name of it. I can't remember what they call it now, but you know, they are over there building the implements that's going to go in the new temple, training the priesthood, doing all these things. They've got all these genetic programs going on throughout the world trying to breed a perfect red heifer. You know, the thing they got to have to kick start things is a heifer, perfect red heifer, so they can make the cleansing atonement sacrifice and use the ashes of that thing to cleanse everything else they're going to use. Until they get that, you can't do anything. So they're preparing in the meantime. What was it? Five years ago, they thought they had one in Switzerland and sent a rabbi up, and everybody was all excited. He went over the thing with a microscope. Oh, nope, there's a dot right there on the back, or a blemish in the skin. Can't be it, you know. I don't think that's what the Lord meant when he was saying all that, which is great, because in their ignorance, that's just keeping things from escalating too fast, you know.
So we see this as the constant striving of God to get his people to obey.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Probably in the last class I'm going to go, and we're going to look at Revelation as a whole. You know, like what are the big lessons out of Revelation? And this time, I think, reading through it as much as I have over and over and over again, The thing that has just punched me in the face is that this book is primarily given to prepare Jesus' people for the end. It's meant to prepare us, to call us to holiness, right? That's what those seven letters start out with, right? Listen, I'm coming soon, and you don't want to get caught with your drawers down, right? That's basically what he says in a couple of those letters. We just saw that a little bit later. You know, you don't want to be caught naked, not properly clothed. You want to be ready to go. So persevere. You got to be focused. And that is something that I think is often neglected. You know, that we don't, I don't know, within evangelicalism, we just don't place the emphasis on personal and community holiness that we used to, you know. There's too many sins that everybody wants a free pass on. And so, you know, we've just kind of watered down a lot, you know. But, man, this book is serious. It's a call to Christ's people to get them ready, but it's also a call to the world, you know, for them to repent and understand. There is an end to this that you got to be prepared for. You have got to know, you know, you've got to understand where this is going. I used to have a friend in seminary. He was really big into apologetics and sharing the gospel and all, you know, and he would go so far with people, he wouldn't argue and carry on. But he said, brother, he said, I understand where you're coming from, but we're going to find out who's right in the end. We're going to find out who's got the better, you know, who's looking at things properly. And we may have to wait a little while, but, you know, there's going to be a day where it's going to show, you know, there are certain worldviews, there are certain mindsets that are leading to destruction, you know. And so very, very, you know, very, very sobering ideas, for sure.
Don't you think that's because there's a thread going through the mind of God's
brain? Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And that is the reason we have the book of Revelation, right? God in his mercy and grace gives us everything that we need to know so that we can be prepared in that grace, you know? It's absolutely phenomenal. And to me, that's another big thread in Revelation, is that the Lord just doesn't drop the hammer. That he's, as we saw last week in Peter, he's not wanting anybody to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so he's given everybody every opportunity possibly to do that. You know, it's incredible. And to think that we are going to be spared these torments and judgments, not because of what we've done, but because of who Jesus is. That's what this book is all about. You know, not once. And this is another stunning thing about the book. Not once do you see the saints going through any type of judgment whatsoever in the book of Revelation. Now, we know from other parts of the Bible that we're going to have to stand before Jesus and give an account. That we're going to have to stand before him. We're going to have to stand before his judgment seat. That'll be, grace will cover that as well. But in the context of Revelation, the saints are only ever shown victorious with Jesus on Mount Zion, enjoying the blessings of the kingdom. There's a powerful message there. Really, really powerful message there. And so, we'll see that when we get to the end. But the Lord's grace. Oh, my goodness. You know, there's not hardly a day that I don't wake up and at some point think, if the Lord had not mercifully intervened in my life, oh, my goodness, where would I be? I know at the very least I'd be in prison. I mean, there's no doubt. Y'all think I joke when I say there is no doubt in my mind. Y'all, this is terrible. I told y'all, one of the things that me and my older daughter are kind of fascinated with are true crime stories. And for me, as I listen to those stories, this sounds awful, y'all, but as I listen to those stories, I think, apart from the grace of God, I can see me crossing that line. Like, oh, man, oh, man, yeah, oh, man. My wife says she's always worried about me because I'm sitting around thinking up how to pull off some kind of crime or something. Like, we're watching one of those, and as it gets started, I'm like, this guy's going to get caught right off the bat. He's stupid right from the word go. I mean, man, if you're going to do it, this is the way you do it, right? And, really worries her. Anyway, apart from the grace of God, right? page 221, Revelation 17:9. Now, immediately, this paragraph's going to disqualify me. Y'all, look at what he says. This requires a mind that has wisdom. I'm in trouble already. Revelation 17:9. This requires a mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains the woman sits on. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. But whenever he does come, he must remain for only a brief time. The beast that was and is not is himself an eighth king, and yet is one of the seven, and is going to destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but will receive ruling authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Oh, my goodness. Y'all got that? I don't know what kind of math this angel is using, but somehow or other, these numbers don't add up at all. So what is he talking about? This requires a mind that has wisdom. So he begins with this. The seven heads are seven mountains that the woman sits on. They are also seven kings. So let's just start with that. So the seven heads, seven mountains, seven kings. Page 221, again, if I think about the way the first century readers would have probably first understood what is being said here, there is little doubt that they would have immediately identified that in some way with Rome. The capital city of Rome was said to be built on seven mountains, seven hills. Cicero, Pliny, talks about that in both of their histories. But notice he says that these seven mountains are also kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. So these are not just mountains, they're also seven kings who are going to come. So who are those kings? And let me just say that there has been endless speculation, debate over what this is referring to, and I don't think anybody has given a satisfactory answer to it. There's almost nothing that will work to fit the just the way this is described here. So if you look at the bottom of page 221, I've given you some notes there about that. And as I say, many people have tried to link this with actual Roman emperors leading up to Domitian, but there's little consensus that's been reached and no truly compelling argument has come forth. It's very difficult to list actual Roman emperors leading up to the time of Revelation without having to combine two of them into one and leaving one out, you know, all that kind of stuff where you kind of see the pattern and then you work reality to get it to fit the pattern. That's what a lot of them do. At the bottom, this, again, Osborne, his commentary, he's got some helpful things that he says. He says, and let me read this whole thing. There's a lot going on here. He says, many believe that the numbers should not be connected to actual kings or empires, but are apocalyptic symbols, with the seven meaning the world kingdoms are complete. This would be in keeping with the use of sevens throughout the book, especially the seven heads of the beast, and with extra-biblical works that also use numbers symbolically for world empires. This is probably the best of the options since it fits the type of symbolism used in the book. However, I would amend this to include a symbolical and historical view. That is, the 5 + 1 + 1 does not refer to Roman emperors, and both John and his readers presuppose that the reigning emperor was Domitian. The numbering was not a reference to specific emperors, however, but a symbolic reference to the belief that the Roman tyranny was a temporary phenomenon about to be completed in the seventh short-lived ruler and would lead to the eschaton, or lead to the end of things. And I think that general interpretation is fairly helpful because, again, if you understand what he says five have fallen and one is. How would you understand that as anything different than the current Roman emperor? Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, Domitian would have to fit that bill.
Does refer to the Roman emperor.
Yeah. By page 221, yeah. That is 5 plus 1 does refer to the Roman emperors. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Well, I may have read it that way, but it does. Yeah, it does refer to Roman emperors, both to John. So that the one that is, I'm pretty sure John and his audience would have understood that is Domitian, right? And then the last part, the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain only for a brief time, right? So again, you have these seven heads that are being referred to on this whole beast. And so all he's saying is that there's one of them is already here. There's already been five before him, whoever that is. And that's really irrelevant. We don't need to know who that five is. Do you understand what I'm saying? All we need to know that there's one is and there's another that's coming. And that other one that's coming, he is going to be different in that he will be the beast himself, right? The beast that was and is not. So now we've got it tied into the beast probably that we just read about, who was and is not, but is about to come up out of the abyss, right? Because here the beast that was and is not is himself an eighth king, and yet he is one of the seven, and he's going to destruction. So what many people have understood that to mean is that this eighth king, when he comes, he will be, and I've got notes on this on page 222, is that that beast will somehow be related to the people of the old Roman Empire. And that goes all the way back to Daniel. If you go back and you look in Daniel, when we studied that, in the vision of the 77s, and we've talked about that vision a lot. It's the place where we get the math that gives us a final 7-year period in this current age, which will be, you know, the time of in which the beast arises, and all the events that we're looking at here is talked about in Revelation. But if you go back and you look at that, it talks about this prince who's going to come, and he's going to make a covenant with the many for that final 7-year period. But in the middle of that seven, he is going to break the covenant. And then in the middle of all that, it says, and this prince who is to come, his people will destroy the temple. And the temple there in the context is the destroying of the temple in AD 70, which is what the Romans did. Now, you can go back and look at all that, but the net effect is that a lot of people believe that that means that this beast who's going to come in the end will somehow be related to the families coming out of the old Roman Empire. And so that's how he's an eighth beast, but he's also one of the seven who have already come, with Domitian being the one who is, and this one, this final one, he's going to come in the end. Now, I know that's complicated. Let me show you something. Let me show you something that is helpful. I hope if you look over, let me take you to two things. If you look over to page 149, there was something there that I did not talk about when we were there. I decided to wait and talk about this when we got over here, because I knew it would be more helpful in this context trying to understand what in the world this angel is talking about. Page 149, I have one of those in the background sections. And what I'm going to do first is I'm going to assume that you remember some of these visions from Daniel. And there are two that are very, very important. The first one is Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2 that Daniel interprets for Nebuchadnezzar. And if you can remember in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees this great statue. You remember that? Head of gold, and the chest is of silver, and the legs of bronze, and it goes on down, right? And there are four empires that are represented in that statue. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? You remember that? And if you remember, the last kingdom in that statue was represented in the feet that were made out of iron and clay. You remember that? And then, as Nebuchadnezzar saw in that dream, this great stone came and rolled over the feet of that empire, right, and crushed that empire all to bits. And that stone was the coming of the kingdom of God, right? You remember that? Now, if you trace those empires through, most conservative scholars believe that those empires represented Babylon and then the Persians who took over. after the Babylonians, you have the Persians, and then you get the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, which lays the foundation for the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was seen as the feet of clay and iron that were mixed together, because the Roman, which is really, really interesting, because as you know, the Roman Empire was split into two sections, into the eastern side of the empire and the western side of the empire. Now, we're more familiar with the western side of the empire, with Rome being the capital city. The breaking of that secular world empire also was the breaking of the early church, if you remember. The church, after Jesus ascended into heaven, was largely one. Let me say it this way. The early Christians thought of themselves as being one people group, one church, one body. But by 1066, if you remember, that church had fractured into the Western element, the Roman element, and the Eastern element, the Orthodox element, because one side spoke Latin, the other side spoke Greek. There was difference in language. So you have that split that comes out. But the interesting thing is, that last empire, which everybody thinks, not everybody, but some conservative scholars think that's a reference to the Roman Empire, that's the empire that's crushed by the stone of the kingdom when it comes, right? Are you following me? Now, have we had more world empires since the Roman Empire? British, right? Had the British. We think of Russia. We think of the Pax Americana, right? I mean, there have technically been more empires besides those four, but that stone is seen coming and destroying that final thing that would be a reference to Rome. Now, you look at Daniel 7, and in Daniel 7, he sees four beasts. And I won't go into all the details there, but you remember that he sees these terrible beasts that are like lions and leopards and wings and all this kind of stuff. And it's the same thing. Most people think it's those same four empires, but with different symbiology there with these animals. And it goes from Babylon to Persia to the Greeks to the Romans. And then, if you remember what happens to that fourth empire, it's destroyed by the arrival of the one like a son of man who's going to come and shatter that empire into pieces. And so I simply lay all that out to say that with that context of Daniel's prophecy, in a sense, all world history from literally the time of Jesus until where we are now, if I could say it this way, has been under that worldwide empire motif. That what began with the Romans and has expanded into the British Empire, the American Empire, all the things that we've seen happen in the West, all those things are seen as probably part of that final time period, and that's why in Daniel's beast vision, that beast is terrible, and it lasts longer than all the others. It chews up everything it gets a hold of. So what began, and if you think about it, y'all are not going to believe me when I say this, but where did most of our ideas come from over what America should have been? Do you know? The Roman Empire. That's why the founders wanted us to be a democratic republic. America was never intended to be a democracy. The founders knew that a democracy was inherently very problematic. What they founded was a democratic republic. Now, all of the politicians that exist nowadays don't want us to realize that because it causes some real problems with all the nonsense they're talking up there. Which, as we know, politics has just now become the new word for the insane asylum, as far as I can tell. Oh, Lord have mercy. Every day I get up and I think there can't be something more absurd today than there was yesterday, and I'm never surprised. Like, I just can't believe it's good. We got one guy that's running for president that can't remember if he's running for president or senator or even where he is while he's running for president. And we're going to vote for that guy to run the country? Let's go. I'm on board. Yeah. So that empire is seen going on throughout all history. In fact, you know, the Holy Roman Empire. Well, let me ask y'all, when was the Holy Roman Empire over? Does anybody know? The Holy Roman Empire. It's still in part going on, right? The actual terminology of all that didn't come to an end until the early 20th century. The Germans that were in control of the late 1800s into the early 20th century, they all held a title, Kaisers, which is the German form of, anybody know? Caesar, right? So that German form, that Roman form of empire has largely controlled what's happened in the West, right? The idea of a republic that would be overseen by senators and, you know, at some point we have a guy that surfaces like Julius Caesar and Augustus and all that, and he either becomes the president or the dictator. In the 1800s, it was Otto Bismarck. If you don't know anything about Bismarck, absolutely fascinating. We would not have Western history without that guy. He created a governmental system so complicated, he was the only one that could run it. And when he died, that opened the gate for World War I and World War II. It was like somebody had been given a car without any instructions on how to drive it. Like, oh my gosh, what in the world is going on? But by and large, it's an imperial form of government. And so in the larger scope of things, the Bible kind of sees that kingdom going on. On page 149, there's another very, very helpful comment. I'm going to read this, and then we're going to go back and see if you got any questions. I know you got a lot of questions. I don't even know what I'm talking about anymore. So here at page 149, Beale has a really helpful thing. He says, here he's talking about some of the extra-biblical rabbinical writings that try to interpret what was going on with Daniel's fourth kingdom. And he says this, various Jewish exegetical traditions understood that Daniel's fourth kingdom as trans-temporal. In other words, it didn't just apply to one kingdom, to the Roman kingdom. It applied to something that spanned throughout time. In 4 Ezra 12:12-13, now that's not in the Bible. Don't go looking for that. You won't find it. God tells the seer that the interpretation given to Daniel that the fourth kingdom was Greece is not wrong, but that now links that kingdom is to be identified as Rome. In the Midrash Rabbah, Genesis 20:76-6, applies the horns of the fourth kingdom in Daniel 7:8 to various empires, to the eastern Palmyrian Roman kingdom under the reign of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. The same Midrash goes on to state that Daniel 7:2 informs us that every nation that rules in the world hates Israel and subjugates them. The ten horns of Daniel 7:7 are taken by the Midrash on Psalm 75:5 to prove that the heathen nations of the world are symbolized by the beast described in Daniel, and that as long as the horns of the wicked endure, the horns of Israel remain cut off. One rabbinic tradition says that the only Egyptian survivor at the Red Sea was Pharaoh, who then became in turn the king of Nineveh and of Babylon, who became Antiochus, Titus, and then Justinian. Until the end of the world, he will bear 1,000 names, for like Israel, Israel's enemy is eternal. Now his point is this, that final kingdom in Daniel's vision has been one, again, where we started, that surfaced many other times before. Right, it's looked like many other things, but the all things that they've held in common is that kingdom has been opposed to the kingdom of Israel, which is the foundation of the kingdom of the Messiah who is to come, and that's what's been at opposition here. Right, that's what we are waiting on, a kingdom that the king of that kingdom is a Jewish Messiah. Right, that's his descent, and so everything that's happened has been opposed to that. So this kingdom now let's go back over here to Revelation. We'll look at this one more time. So this kingdom, this beast that this angel is interpreting for us, he says, you've got these seven mountains who are also seven kings. Five have fallen. That's not particularly important. One is, that's probably the current Roman emperor. And the other has not yet come, but whenever he comes, he must remain for a brief time. The beast that you saw and was and is not is himself an eighth king, and yet is one of the seven and is going to destruction. Now, let me stop there and we'll talk about that. So I think what the point of this is that this the series of kings is showing that just as the Roman Empire is the present expression of this hostile, adulterous, idolatrous empire opposed to God, it's not the end. There's still another one coming. And when this other king comes, when this other kingdom comes, he's going to be related to those who have come before him, but he's different. He is a seventh, but he's also an eighth. And as he comes, he's going to come. He's going to be the one in chapter 13 and 14 to bring this final world empire, but his destruction is going to come very, very quickly. Again, just emphasizing some of the things that we've already seen in Revelation. And so what that would lead us to is there is still a world ruler to come who will be the beast. He will be the Antichrist. He will be the man of sin, that we've had these people who have come before who have been prototypes of that and who have even fit the bill in some mark and have been forewarnings of that coming. But there is one coming who is still out there. He's still on his way. And I think that's the way the first century readers would have taken it. And I don't know any other way to take it. And it also saves me from having to figure out who are the five. Who, you know, I don't know. All we know is that five are gone. Don't worry about them. They're gone, right? They're in the past. You don't have to understand what's happening there. So, again, let me repeat. It starts with, this requires a mind that has wisdom. And I've just proven in the last 20 minutes that I don't have much of that. So now, y'all, any questions about any of that? Now, let me, if there's no question, let me just end with this, because I want to, man, I don't want to have to come back to this thing next week. I'm not going to lie to you about that. So the last thing there, 17:12, it says, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but will receive ruling authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So the horns on this beast, with the seven heads and so forth, those are kings that are apparently that are going to come up in the end times. And when they come, they're going to give their allegiance to the beast, to this final world empire, so forth and so on. And we'll actually see that next week in Revelation 17:3 and 17:13 and 14. And we're going to find out that those kings, They're going to give their authority to the beast, and they're going to have a single intent, that is to make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb is going to conquer them in the end. And so we'll pick up right there on page 223 to see how that plays out. Man, y'all, I mean, this is, goodness gracious, this is really something else. You know, you can go back. I would encourage you to go back and read Daniel chapter 7, where you've got similar image with the beast, with the horns and the heads and all that. And, you know, the net effect is that these image shows us that these nations and kingdoms and kings are going to come, and that these things were not fulfilled at the time of the first century. There were still things that are going to come and going to take place. And we know from the rest of the New Testament, you know, more detail than what we just have in Revelation. So anyway, that's the best I can do out of that. All right, y'all, any questions or comments before I close us out here? I really hope not. Okay. All right. Good, y'all. Well, let me pray for us. And if you do have anything, I'll stick around for a few minutes if you want to ask me anything. But let me go ahead and get everybody out of here that needs to get on back to work and so forth. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide it for us. And we do thank you for this book. There are difficult things in this book. We've just been through quite a bit of it here today. And nevertheless, even if we don't have a full comprehension of all the details that are given here, we can at least follow somewhat the flow of thought. And that is that there is still a king and a empire who is coming, that this book reveals, that is going to be the ultimate expression of rebellion against you. Their intent is going to be to make war against Jesus as he returns. That is clearly stated, and that's the thing that needs to be clearly understood. We are living in hostile territory. We're living in a world that is opposed to you at every turn, that is overseen by the God of this current age, the devil, Satan himself. And Lord, we know that you warn us about that and that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness, to live in a way that's pleasing to you in the midst of this dark, twisted age. And so, Father, help us. We pray that in all this, we keep the main thing, that is to keep our eyes focused on our Lord Jesus, the one who is going to rescue us from the wrath to come, the one when he appears will complete our salvation fully, glorifying us with his glory so that we can rule and reign with him in all eternity. Lord, we can't even get our minds around it, but we look forward to it and we hope for that day. And so we pray constantly, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in his awesome name we ask all this. Amen.